Title of our lesson this morning, simply keeping the unity from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Various times in the year, and one of those times is fixing to come up here in a few weeks when we celebrate Thanksgiving. Plans are already being made by what in Richmond is called the Ministerial Alliance. It is the alliance of the various ministers in town, and as they are planning a Thanksgiving service, and in some way they want to demonstrate and think that they show some sort of solidarity by virtue of together worshiping on this special occasion on Thanksgiving, in which they come together, building is selective among the members of that group, and they become the church that hosts that service. And so all the various members of the various churches go to that service, and together they worship. And they espouse what a great thing that is, and that it's great that the community can see brethren working together, this is their term, working together and worshiping together. And you know, I don't really have a problem with that. The terminology, brethren working together and worshiping together. My only problem with that is, if that's so great, why don't we do that every Sunday? If that's the way that God is pleased, and if that's the message that we want to send to the community, is how unified we are, why aren't we all in the same building, under the same roof, every Sunday? If that is so great. That's the problem, though, when we begin to talk about unity. What is espoused as unity is one thing, but the practice of that is quite another. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to give, I think, a simple, basic lesson from this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to notice that our Lord long ago established the planks of unity, the outline of unity, however you want to word that. Long ago, our Lord established that. And so if we're going to be united as His people, then we'll follow His plan. Any other unity may be a unity, but it won't be a unity that's pleasing to God. If I want to be united, I want to be united with others who are also united with God. Else the unity doesn't really matter, doesn't really mean much. We all may be in agreement, but we all may be in disagreement and disagreeable to God. And so our unity with one another doesn't matter unless that unity with one another is also unity with God. And God's already said how we can do that. God's already laid that out for us. And so I want to look at that this morning. The first thing that I want to look at is I want to center on one verse in that reading, and that is verse 3. In verse 3, it is stated, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think it's interesting, as we did last week, I think it's interesting to look at some various versions to try to get kind of a feel for, well, what does this mean? What does it mean to have this be diligent to preserve the unity of something? Well, in the New King James Version, it's rendered endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the English Standard Version, it is worded eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in the New Revised Standard Version, it is rendered making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, from those versions, we get kind of an idea, at least we get a beginning thought, as to the level of effort that must be put forth in this process of being unified. That tells us a couple of things, at least. That tells us that if it requires this level of effort, number one, it must be important. There must be something important about God's people being unified. But it also tells us something else. There must be some challenges. Because if there's some, if it requires this much effort, that must mean there are some challenges to that that force us to maintain our degree of effort in the face of these challenges. And when you look at these versions, I think they express that. You have the idea of diligence. You have the idea of something that is to be endeavored with a sense of eagerness, with a sense of every effort must be made to maintain that. So that tells us then that this is a pretty important thing. Not surprising then that when we go to the definition, we find that very thing. This word, that is the Greek word that's translated here, sporazo, this word means to hurry or to do quickly, is one definition. The second idea in this word is to work hard or to do your best. And then the third idea in this is a willingness to work. Now this was the attitude, this was the disposition, this is what I bring to the table before I ever even find out the basis upon which I'm going to be unified, before I ever find out upon what should I be united. If I don't come to it with the right attitude, I'm never going to be unified on the planks of unity. I'm never going to be unified on the outline until I bring the right attitude. Until I understand this is something that must be done with a degree of speed, not carelessly, but speed in the sense of this is important. And so I must make every effort. I must make haste to do this. And I must be willing to do whatever it takes to engage in that work. Now, what does that mean? Three things I want to suggest to you. If unity is that important, that means unity is more important than my feelings. And sometimes that's what happens with unity. Unity gets pushed aside because my feelings have been hurt. Unity gets pushed aside because of something I don't like. You see, unity can't take a second place. It doesn't fit with the definition. Secondly, this is something that requires quick, not slow action. Unity is so important that when unity is threatened, we act quickly. We don't drag our feet on the matter because that's how important being united is. And when that unity is threatened, we don't drag our feet on the matter of trying to maintain it. We act with a degree of quickness. That is the process of endeavoring to keep the unity. Remember, part of the word is to do quickly. Speed. I've got to make sure that I do everything to maintain that unity. The last thing that I want us to be aware of is the fact that I must be willing to do whatever, whenever, however, to maintain that unity. That's how important that it is. That's how important it was for God. When he laid this out for the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul wrote this, that's how important it was. The level of commitment that I make to maintaining unity. So upon what are we to be united? Well, I'm going to call these the Magnificent Seven. Now, if you're very old, you'll know. Okay, maybe I shouldn't have worded it that way. If you've been around a while, it's not really any better, is it? You may have heard of the movie, The Magnificent Seven. We'll just go there. You may have heard of that movie, and it was a good movie. But I want to take this title, because I think that's a good title when we think about the seven things upon which God wants us to unite. It's not just the fact that it's a good movie title and it's a good title. You know the number seven in the Bible, that number carries the idea of complete. In fact, it carries the idea of united. And that when I have the seven things necessary, I've got that complete unity. I want you to think about this from another standpoint. Six out of seven is not good enough. That's not united. That's not the Magnificent Seven. That's not the perfect and complete number seven. That's imperfect. I pulled up short. And so I can't look at the things that I'm going to look at, as I think many individuals do. For many individuals, they don't even get six out of seven. They can't even unite on six out of seven things. they look sometimes at just the fact that there's one Lord. Well, we're all going to unite under the banner of the one Lord. That's great. That's one out of seven. Is that pleasing to God? That he says, these are the planks of unity, and all you can do is unite under one? No, no, no. I want you united under all seven of these things, not just one. And yet men will say, well, you know what's really important is that we all believe in Jesus. Yes, that's important. And there are six other things to go along with that. That's equally as important. And that we've pulled up short if we don't have those other six things. So what are these magnificent seven? The first thing is that Paul says, and that is there is one body. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, he also is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. There is the church. There is one church. There is one body. Our Lord has laid that out already for us. Every man is reconciled to God in that body. Nowhere else in that one body. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. One might reconcile them and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Every man is reconciled to God in this one body, in this one church. There's only one. That's not popular in today's religious world. It's not popular to be that exclusionary. It's not popular to be that narrow. It's not popular to say there is only one way and all the other ways are incorrect. That's not popular. That's not politically correct. Because we want to be a tolerant society, and we want to accept all of those individuals with all of their different flavors and all of their different uniquenesses. We want to accept all of those things and somehow form this strange kind of unity on all of our differences. I believe, as Uncle Michael said in opening comments that he made, that's unity in diversity. It's not what is described in God's Word. What's described in God's Word is a very narrow sort of understanding that there is one body. There is one church. There have been individuals that have been shocked as they've read through their Bibles and as they've actually started reading the Bible. And they begin to read through there, and some have said, you know, I have read the New Testament, and you know what? I only found, and people have said this, I only found one church. As if as they read through the Bible, they would see what they see in the world. Well, surely as you read through the Bible, you'll see a church over here and a church over here calling themselves with this name, calling themselves by that name. And people have been shocked as they read through the New Testament. They said, you know, I only found one church. That's right. Because there's only one that our Lord established. When people begin to argue for denominationalism, when they begin to argue for the fact that we can have unity and diversity, the only thing that we have to say is, friend, just read through the New Testament, and if you can find another church than what the Lord built, would you please show me where that is? But I think what you're going to find is only one church. But read through the New Testament and see if you can find more than one body. Now, that doesn't mean that there are differences. Yes, individually we are different. And individually we bring different things to the table in support of the one body. But there's still only one body. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, in addressing this very point, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself, verse 3, than he ought to think, but to think as he have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The differences exist in the members, not in the number of bodies the members can be a part of. There are differences, there are variations, and we all have our own talents, we all have our own abilities. Paul talks about this later in 1 Corinthians, but there is still only one body into which we have been called. And so our first plank in the Magnificent Seven of Unity is one body. Paul says there's one Spirit. This one Spirit is the Spirit from which we have received the Scriptures. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, when the disciples were overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus was giving them all of this information, Jesus was telling them all of these things and telling them that He was going to leave. They were already in the dark. They were already confused. They still yet didn't understand what the mission was. And now He's telling them that He's going to leave. How are they going to remember all these things? And so Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 13, "But He, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. For He'll not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come." In John chapter 17 and verse 17, as Jesus prays to His Father, He prays that these men that He has just given this promise to, He prays that they would be set apart, sanctified, set apart in the truth. Your word is truth. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that this word that we have, it was given by the inspiration of God. It's interesting because that word literally means God breathed. And the word for breath in the New Testament is the word pneuma, breath or spirit. If you look up the word spirit in the New Testament, you'll find that that is also the same Greek word. And so here is the process of God through the inspiration, through the breathing into these men, through the Holy Spirit giving them that which God had promised them, the truth. And that truth, He says, would be good for the teaching, for the reproof, for the correction, and for the training in righteousness. And the purpose of that was so that we could be equipped for service into the Lord. All of that comes from the one Spirit. All that is by virtue of what the Spirit has revealed. The work of the Spirit, the greatest work of the Spirit, was to give us the Word of God, the revelation of God, whereby we could become the people of God, whereby we would know how to act, we would know how to be corrected, and we would know how to live righteously. We would be completely furnished, as some say. We would be completely equipped with everything that we needed to know to be righteous people. Isn't that the one thing that individuals who believe in God want to know? How do I need to live in such a way that I am right with God? I'm not worried about the world. I'm not worried about what other people think about me. I just want to be right with God. I want to live righteously as He wants me to live. The Spirit revealed that to us. That's why in Galatians chapter 1, no alterations are allowed. If what the Spirit brought thoroughly equips us with every good work, if what the Spirit brought gives us instruction in righteousness, if I change that, if that's altered, then I've ruined the process. I've shortchanged what the Spirit has done. And to that extent, I'm not going to be righteous. Why was it that Paul was so strict about telling the Galatians that if we or an angel from heaven come to you and preach another gospel, let him be accursed? It's not just that let him be politely dismissed. Let him be ignored. Let him be accursed. That's a pretty strong word. Why? Because what's at stake here is righteousness. What's at stake here is the truth of God. And if it gets contaminated, it's no longer righteous, it's no longer truth, and everyone who lives by that will stand equally contaminated in the eventual destiny. I'm lost. I'm lost because I believe the wrong thing. I'm lost because I accepted an alteration. I'm lost. And as a result of that, my soul is lost. There's no room, brethren, for, well, that's just your interpretation. Peter talked about this in 2 Peter when he said in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1, "We had the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Think about the arrogance of that if this was just Peter's opinion. Peter's saying, you better listen to what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is going to lead you out of your dark places. It's going to guide you to the light, what I'm saying. Well, who are you, Peter? That's just your interpretation, Peter. Peter says, but know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. If someone was to look at what Peter was saying and say, Peter, that's kind of an arrogant statement for you to say, listen to you. Peter said, no, you're not ultimately listening to me. You're ultimately listening to God, who's moved me to write what's been written. And so if you reject that, you're rejecting what God has said. There's one Spirit. One Spirit that has led the apostles, the designated men that he did, to write the things that we have so we can know what is true. There's one hope of our calling. What is the one hope? Well, let's let the Apostle Paul, let's let him tell us what that one hope is. In Acts 24, the Apostle Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way," as he's making a defense of himself, "which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." There are other planks, and I guess we could have made other comments about the previous two planks that we've looked at. But you know, this is one that even recently has come into question about, is there really life after death? Even members of the Lord's church questioning, well, is there really a destiny destined for the unrighteous? Will they really inherit a hell? There have been individuals who have questioned whether or not there is even life after death. There have been individuals, religious, who have said, no, when we die, we're just like Rover, we're just dead all over. We're just dead. We're just annihilated. These ideas of the various aspects of what happens after death, most of these ideas have not come from atheists. They could care less. They've come from so-called religious people who believe in God. And yet they're coming up with all of these ideas about what happens after death. And Paul says there's one hope, and the hope is resurrection. A resurrection of life for the righteous, a resurrection of condemnation for the wicked. This is the hope that grounds us. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, the fact that we know there is life after this life, that keeps me grounded here. Not grounded here in the sense of keeping me here, but while I'm here, it helps me keep my perspective. Do I get caught up in the things and the problems and the difficulties of life? No, I don't get caught up in that. They don't affect me and impact me like they do other individuals, because I know I'm not staying here. I'm looking toward the resurrection. It doesn't matter what the government decides to do. It doesn't matter what the laws that are enacted by our Congress happen to be. It doesn't matter how that they might cause an imposition to me. It doesn't matter what individuals of the world may say about me. It doesn't matter the choices that I have to make and the heat that I must take because as a result of that. That doesn't faze me because I'm looking toward the resurrection. I'm looking toward something better. My hope isn't in this life. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if my hope was in this life, we're of all men most pitiable. This is a terrible place to have your hope. But if my hope is somewhere else, bring it on. You're not going to impact me. You're not going to faze me. There's nothing that you can do that will pull my hope from where it's grounded. And that idea is the very thing that the Hebrew writer says keeps us where we need to be. That's why he was encouraging the Hebrews to make sure that they not forget their hope, because this would have kept them where they needed to be. Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an oath, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. You know, the example that he gives is of Abraham. And when you understand the story of Abraham, God told Abraham he would have a son, and yet Sarah was barren. Even at this advanced point, the fact that he would have a son had been a miracle in and of itself. But it took another 25 years for God to fulfill that promise made to Abraham. And yet we know, without going back and looking at Romans 4 and Romans 5, we know that Abraham didn't waver. Even though his hope of having a son seemed tragically illogical because Sarah's womb was dead, yet his faith never wavered. The Hebrew writer is saying, that's what you've got to latch on to. You've got to figure out how to have that kind of hope, that kind of faith in what's been promised, and have hope in that. And that will serve as the anchor of the soul. There's a lot of things that happen in our lives. There's a lot of things that we struggle with. A lot of individuals and situations and circumstances that happen that are no fault of our own. It's just a byproduct of living in a world that is immoral. And living in a world that is ungodly. And they are impactful in our lives at times. I'm not trying to lessen the fact that of the hurt or the difficulty or the weight that they are. But the thing that our Lord has told us is, but I'm giving you something better. And so that as these things fall upon you and as these weights, as he talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, which so easily ensnare you, as they try to attach themselves to you, and as life is made difficult for you, and as circumstances and things in life fall upon you, and you find yourself almost being smothered, the one thing that will give you the hope is the light at the end of the tunnel. That's this. As difficult as life may be, as disappointing as people may be to us and the choices that they make, as frustrating as it is, maybe even when we make poor choices, our God holds out this hope, the hope of our calling. We need to be united in that. But there's a fourth thing that he says, and that is that there is one Lord. You know, it's interesting to me that as we talk about the matter of unity, and I'm not suggesting that Paul is putting this list together by way of importance, as if, you know, here's the first plank and it's the most important. I'm not suggesting that, but it is ironic to me that which everyone seems to want to cue in on as the basis of hope actually is in the very middle of the list. One Lord. But even those who want to cue in on this as being the very basis of all our unity, and that so even though we may be worshiping in different buildings, we're all united because we all believe in Jesus. It's interesting, though, that when we begin to get right down to what that means, we don't even agree on that. Oh, we all believe in Jesus, but do we let Him be the one source of authority, as He says He was in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? Or do we find ourselves looking to others for authority? Do we find individuals looking to church councils, synods, governments, conventions, to find out what they should do and what they should teach and how they should stand on this particular issue or this particular issue? And you begin to wonder, wait a minute, who's the source of authority? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tried to stress upon this to the Corinthians when he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Also, I'm not getting the division thing here, because the only one that saved us wasn't me, wasn't Apollos, wasn't Cephas, it was our Lord. And yet the amazing thing is, some ignore the Lord but claim Him as Lord. You know, this was as old as during the days that our Lord walked on the face of the earth. Remember what Luke 6 and verse 46? These are the words of Jesus. "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" There's something inconsistent about that. How can we call Jesus our Lord and give Him all authority, but we're going to do whatever the convention or the synod or the council or the group of men that we've selected or the apostles that we think we have? How can we call Him Lord and give Him all authority and yet turn and not do the things that He says? You see, that was the very question that Jesus asked. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? We're forgetting the fact that it was Jesus that said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "There's not another way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. If you're going to come to the Father, it will be through me, through my terms, through my teaching. Any other door, you don't belong to the fold. You're of another flock." John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus made this point. There is one Lord. It's ironic to me that even the plank upon which we would think we all could unite, many can't even unite on that plank. Well, there's one faith, and that causes a great deal of problems. There was one faith. One system of doctrine that must not only be believed, but be defended against all those who would teach that which is false or teach something different. If this was something that was pressing on the heart of Jude during the first century, what do you think Jude would do in our time? If Jude looked at his generation, if he looked at his time and said, "You know, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. I wanted to write a letter addressing our salvation, but as I looked at the circumstances and the situations, I found it necessary to change my topic
to the defense of what's been delivered. Now, if Jude looked at his generation and found it necessary to change from salvation to defense, how much more should we change from the message of salvation to the message of the defense of the gospel? And yet, people look at us and say, but that's being divisive when we do that. All they want to talk about is being saved in Jesus and that the Lord saves us and we're going to unite under the banner of salvation. But Jude would say, that's fine, but I found it more necessary that in our climate we not talk about salvation, not that that's not important, but we not talk about salvation, but the greater need is to talk about defending what's been delivered to us, the doctrine, the faith. Boy, if that's the case in Jude's day, he would have a heart attack if he saw our generation and he saw how divisive and the teachings and the number of churches that there are. We grow together, brethren, in the narrowness and the strictness of that teaching. Nothing else is going to cause us to grow with the kind of growth that God wants. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that there may be other kinds of growth, as there are, but there are bad kinds of growth. In fact, we call those tumors. And those are things that must be removed. Because it's growth in a way, in an area that is not acceptable, that is not beneficial. And so they're labeled as a tumor and they're removed by our doctors. There are a lot of individuals who have growth, but they really have tumors. The only true growth is to grow as God has dictated. Any other kind of growth, I don't mean to be harsh, but it's a tumor. It's an unacceptable growth. In Ephesians chapter 4, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, maturity keeps the following from happening. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want my growth to be the kind of scriptural, spiritual growth God desired. And the only way to have that is to follow the one faith that's been revealed. There's one baptism. Upon that, I know we can't unite. Well, we can, but we don't. This becomes maybe one of the most contentious planks in the planks of unity that our Lord has given. And yet the Bible tells us that there's only one way to enter into covenant relationship with Christ. And that is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, to be buried with Him in baptism. That's how disciples were made, Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, that's how we put on Christ, through baptism. There's one God, and there's one Father. There's only one Father who is over all. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. We work differently, but God is able to work through all of us as we do what He wants us to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6. My question to you then this morning is, are we keeping the unity with speed, effort, and eagerness? There will be at times in which this will become a challenge in our lives. It will become a challenge in this congregation. Are we going to stay true to the hope, true to the doctrine, true to our Lord? Are we going to do what He would have us to do? Are we going to let Him be the authority? Are we going to let these magnificent seven things that our God has revealed to us, are we going to let them dictate our unity and dictate our actions in everything, not just in the things I want, but in everything, in every way? If I'll do that, we'll be united. Now, we may be united on a number of other things, and other individuals can say, well, we're united, that's fine. You may be united. You may all be in agreement. But this unity is the only kind of unity to have with our Lord. This is the basis upon which He established for His people to be united with Him. But He's revealed it to us. He's told us, if you want to be united with one another and united with me, here's how you do it. Now, endeavor to keep that unity. Make every effort to maintain these planks. If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be, then you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. You need to repent. You need to change. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Jesus said in response to a question He received about some being more wicked than others as a result of terrible things happening in their life. You need to confess your faith. If you'll confess Him before men, He will confess you before His Father. Will you confess your faith in Jesus Christ? And then remember, we've already looked at one of the planks of our unity is baptized into Him. Pulling up short doesn't get us into Christ, doesn't get us into a relationship with Him. We're not in His covenant. We haven't put Him on until we are baptized. We're baptized. We have been buried with Him. We rise to walk in newness of life, having put on Christ. And then live faithfully, however many days He may give us. If you're here, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you come forward, for together we stand and sing our song.